from Police Commissioner John Stanford tells WPVI-TV 6ABC over a dozen suspected looters were arrested during incidents believed to have been coordinated on social media.
We're investigating that there is possibly a caravan of a number of different vehicles that were going from location to location. Right now, we have a couple of those individuals in custody.
Video shows people walking out of a store with armfuls of merchandise and police tackling several to the ground. Similar mobs have targeted stores in San Francisco, Portland, and Seattle. Wall Street, the Dow down by 68 points, the NASDAQ rose 29. This is SRN News.
Just after 2 o'clock and time for The Narrow Path with your host, Steve Gregg, on True Talk 800.
Portions of the following show may be pre-recorded.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We've been doing this for 26 years, since 1997. Daily, taking an hour on radio stations, which are now across the country. We started out just on the West Coast 26 years ago, and now we're all over the country. And, of course, on the Internet. And the reason I do this is because many people, when they read the Bible, they have questions that arise, and they're not sure who they can talk to. Of course, you can go online to Google it, and you might find good answers there. But you'll find all kinds of answers there, good and bad. Anyway, when we started this program, we didn't really have Google. At least very few people knew of it. I didn't. And so we just kept doing it because people do have questions, and you know, I don't know the answers to all the questions. I don't claim to, but I've been teaching the Bible for 50 years, and that teaching has involved teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, many, many, many times, which means that even if I don't know all the answers, I probably have encountered most of the questions. And so if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk about them with you. If I don't know the answer, I will not bluff. I will not claim to know what I don't. But if I do, I'll help you out if I can. You can also call if you disagree with the host or if you disagree with the Bible itself or Christianity. We'll be glad to talk to you about those things. Right now, our lines are full, but let me give you the number. If you call randomly in the next few minutes, lines will open up and you might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Donald calling from Lakewood, California. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother. Privilege always for you to give your time and your efforts to answer questions. I appreciate it. Okay, one question here. I'd like to start off by saying I'm not a Calvinist, so I do believe in free will. And I was hoping you could help me to understand this a little bit better based upon the Calvinist. This question I'm going to ask you, do the Calvinists use the Apostle Paul's conversion to derive their logic and to support their false doctrine? And I'll give you my question. Number one, in Acts chapter 9, it's the Apostle Paul's conversion. We see that it's very different and unique and amazing compared to anyone who's ever received the new birth. And we see, number two, the Apostle Paul was clearly predestined and chosen before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And third, we have no evidence, to my knowledge, that the Apostle Paul was there at the crucifixion of Jesus. So that being said, would Paul have fallen into the same camp and the mindset of the Pharisees who Jesus rebuked in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 43, where he said, "You missed the day of my visitation"? And if that were, and if it were not for the fact of Jesus' visitation to Paul, Paul still might have remained stiff-necked and refused to believe.
Okay, so what's the question now?
My question is, do the Calvinists use the Apostle Paul's conversion as and derive logic, their own logic, to support their false doctrine based upon his conversion, that and using Ephesians 1, that he was predestined?
Okay, listen, let me just say, yeah, I don't. You haven't done a very good job of condensing this into a simple question, but if the Calvinists, you're wondering if the Calvinists use Paul's conversion as an example of proving Calvinist doctrine, which I assume you would mean doctrine, irresistible grace, since Paul seemingly wouldn't really have much of a choice. Once he'd seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, it would seem that he was, kind of had to believe, right? Although it's interesting that people who saw Jesus when he was alive and saw him do miracles and should have found it impossible to disbelieve. Many of them did disbelieve. Even many who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead still disbelieved, and they went off and reported it to the Jews to have Lazarus arrested as well as Jesus. So apparently people can see amazing things and still disbelieve. It's interesting in Acts 26:19, Paul is giving his testimony of his conversion to Agrippa. He says, after he tells about this vision, he says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, O Agrippa." In other words, he's saying, I didn't disobey it, implying that obviously I could have, because after all, even if God speaks to you like he spoke to Jonah and said, "Go to Tarshish," a person can still rebel and go the other way to, go to Nineveh. You can go turn the other way and go to Tarshish. So, you know, having God speak to you in unmistakable ways is no guarantee of obedience. Seeing miraculous manifestations is no guarantee of obedience. C.S. Lewis said he only knows one person who had ever claimed to see a ghost, and that person was a woman who didn't believe in the immortality of the soul either before or after she saw the ghost. And he was saying, it's interesting, she saw what seems to be a disproof of her beliefs, but she still didn't change her beliefs. And that's often the way people are. Now, so Paul, I don't think, was irresistibly drawn, but we do know that Paul said in his other writings that before he was a Christian, he was seeking God, and he was zealous for God, and his zeal for God was even going to the point of persecuting the church, which he said he received mercy despite that behavior because he did it in ignorance. Now, what he's saying is he really did want to please God. He had a heart for God before he met Jesus on the road. He just thought that Jesus was the wrong person. He thought Jesus was a distraction or a heretic dragging people away from God until he met Jesus, and then he realized otherwise. So Saul of Tarsus was already a man with a heart pursuing an obedient life with God, but was ignorant until Christ opened his eyes. So I think there's many people like that. There are many people who are seeking God in all the wrong places, and when they learn about Christ, they turn to him. This is not an example of irresistible grace, in my opinion. Now, when you mention Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, where Paul says that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, or that's Peter saying that, but he says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us to adoption as sons, is what he says. Of course, Paul includes himself among the us. Some people think that in that section of Ephesians 1, he's talking only about Jewish believers or the first believers, because later in the chapter he says, also he appeared to you people, you Gentiles. But I'm not sure what Paul is thinking in terms of his own election. We do know that in Galatians 1, he said that he was separated by God from his mother's womb even before God revealed himself to him. And we know Jeremiah, the prophet, was called to be a prophet from his mother's womb, too. This is not the same thing as being unconditionally elected to be saved, although obviously you'd have to be saved before you could be an apostle or a prophet. But it may well be that God knew that Jeremiah and Saul would become obedient to him, and therefore, on that basis, chose them to be a prophet in one case and an apostle in the next. In one place in 1 Timothy chapter, well, I forget what chapter it is, in 1 Timothy, Paul said that God counted him faithful and made him an apostle. So we know that there was something in Paul that God saw and counted him a faithful man and therefore called him the way he did. So the idea of Calvinism that, you know, a man is saved without God paying any attention to anything in the man certainly seems disproved by Paul's own testimony there. I don't think Paul's experience does prove unconditional election, nor does it prove, as near as I can tell, irresistible grace. Truly, Saul did get a call that was much more compelling than many people do. Not everyone sees a vision of Christ and are converted as a result of that. But that's, you know, I think he still had free will. But I do believe that before he saw Christ on the road to Damascus, Saul was already exercising his free will to pursue God, but just in ignorance. And God removed that ignorance when he revealed Christ to him. That's how I would understand that. Bob from Bellevue, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question has to do with Acts 2, when after Peter's sermon, when he said that you must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And my understanding in doing some research on the preposition for is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, which is used in other portions of Scripture as well. I guess my question has to do with, and I was reading some Greek scholars who said that eis always is used to look forward rather than backward. So if somebody interprets the word for eis in Acts 2, it would be that repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins, or on account of the forgiveness of your sins that Jesus did on the cross for us. So that would be looking backward. But some of scholars say, no, it's never used looking backwards. It's always used looking forward, so that baptism could be deemed to be the forgiveness of sins thing. So I just wanted to get your opinion on that that word and how it's used.
Okay. Well, the word eis, or eis, E-I-S in English, the Greek word, it literally means into, but it can be used with many connotations, including for or to result in. And yes, if it does mean to result in, then it is saying repent and be baptized for, that is, in order to have your sins forgiven. And I wouldn't have any problem with that. Now, some people think that that is only referring to baptism. And they say, well, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, you see, a person isn't forgiven of their sins until they're baptized. Well, I don't see that any need to see it that way. When he says repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, I think he means that repenting and being baptized is what he's called them to do, and that action on their part will result in the remission of sins. Now, what if they repent but don't get baptized? Well, that'd be a strange thing. Why wouldn't they be baptized? We do know that in the household of Cornelius, the people certainly must have in their hearts repented before the Holy Spirit came upon them when Paul was preaching to them, but they weren't yet baptized in water. However, that was the first thing they were commanded to do. Peter said, who can restrain them from water who have received the Holy Spirit? And he commanded them to be baptized in water. So, I mean, baptism in water was the first step that one did after they were repentant. And Peter is simply telling the people on the day of Pentecost they need to repent and they need to be baptized. And they're doing this in order to experience the remission of sins. Now, he doesn't say whether it's the water that brings about the remission of sins or the repentance or a combination, or in fact, he doesn't even mention faith. And most of the time we would say, well, it's, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You know, we're justified by faith, but faith isn't even in it. There's a certain implication, I believe, that we find throughout the New Testament, that because they did not, that is Luke, especially, and Paul and the others who wrote the New Testament, did not know that we'd be making, we'd be splitting hairs over this. They didn't know, for example, there'd be a lot of people who call themselves Christians who've gone forward at altar calls, but have never been water baptized. This was unheard of in their day. They never wrote the Bible to address the situation of what about a person who believes and repents but isn't baptized? Because there never was such a thing in the first century. They never would have considered it, because the conversion experience had to do with repenting, believing, being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit. These things, all four of them, were expected to happen essentially simultaneously, or as close to simultaneously as possible. They were like one complex series of steps. You repent, you believe, you get baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, all essentially at once or within seconds or minutes of each other, so that everyone who was a Christian had repented. They had been baptized. They had believed. They had received the Spirit. And whenever their conversion is spoken of by writers of the New Testament, the writers sometimes just mention one or two of those things as an emblem of the time when they were saved. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, baptism now saves us. Well, baptism, what's that mean? Well, it didn't just mean that water saves us. In fact, he actually says that. He said it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not the water on your body that saves you. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's what happened in your heart. So it's not water baptism alone that saves us. But what he's saying is, listen, when you were baptized, it's because you repented. It's because you believed and you received the Spirit. All those things happened. That was the time of your baptism. And going through the water, he says, is a lot like when Noah and his family went through the flood in the ark. So, but the point is, he can mention baptism because of its similarity to passing through water in the flood. But he's not suggesting that baptism by itself is what he's referring to. But a person's baptism would be shorthand for their conversion. Same thing as their repentance would be, or their receiving the Spirit would be, or their believing. Since you believed means since you became a Christian. Well, when people believed and repented, they got baptized. Same day. We don't have any record of that not happening, except in the case of Saul of Tarsus, who got baptized 3 days after he encountered Jesus. But the reason he didn't get baptized immediately is there were no Christians around to baptize him. You can't baptize yourself. So the first time he ran into a Christian after his conversion, he got baptized. But the point is that believing and repentance and baptism and receiving the Spirit were all part of the experience of conversion. So that when Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's three of those four things right there. And you're doing this for the remission of your sins. And for other reasons, too. To be born again and have other experiences, too. I mean, to become a follower of Christ. You see, the New Testament writers assumed that becoming a Christian involved all of those things. And could be it could be alluded to by reference to any of them. And likewise, they assumed that becoming a Christian was being born again, receiving eternal life, you know, becoming a child of God. I mean, these kind of things are referenced. Sometimes just one of them could be mentioned, but they imply all the others. So, once again, when the New Testament was written, all the writers and their readers understood a very normative experience that had happened to every Christian. Unfortunately, in the 2,000 years since their time, churches have neglected sometimes to preach repentance or to practice baptism promptly or to administer the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the apostles did. And that neglect has resulted in a church today that has people who have not experienced all the things that were normative. That doesn't mean those people aren't saved necessarily, but it does mean that there's now controversy over, well, which of those things saves a person? And I believe it's not that each one of those things could individually be said to save someone, but each one of those things calls to mind the other three as well. And that whole experience of conversion, which included repentance and baptism and receiving the Spirit, those are the things that bring about remission of sins and conversion and regeneration, all those things. That's how I understand the Bible, to use those terms. All right, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
I got a question about Jezebel. What kind of woman was she? And I read somewhere that guy threw her off the roof of the house. Is that true? Can you tell me a little bit about her?
So what are you asking?
About Jezebel. What kind of woman was she? And how?
She was a bad woman. She was a daughter of the king of Phoenicia, which is where I think Lebanon is now, where just north of Israel, the nation of Phoenicia, they were worshippers of Baal and they were pagans, and she was the daughter of the pagan king, so she was the princess of Phoenicia. And when she married Ahab, the Israelite king, she brought her religion of Baal worship. And because she was a very strong-willed woman and her husband was a very weak man, he just kind of went along with her, almost anything she said. If she wanted to murder someone and take that person's field, Ahab just went along with it. I don't know, maybe he was afraid of her, too. But she was a very strong-willed woman, very corrupt, idolatrous woman. She never knew God, never had any interest in God. In fact, there were prophets of God during her reign with Ahab. And she persecuted them, and she tried to kill Elijah, but he escaped. And there was apparently a member of her household who was more righteous, a man named Obadiah, who actually hid 100 prophets of God in a cave so that she couldn't find them. And he brought them bread and water on a regular basis to keep them alive. But she was a wicked persecutor of anyone who is loyal to God. And she was the queen of Israel, but that's because the king of Israel married a woman who was not an Israelite and who didn't share in Israelite religion. Okay, let's talk to John from Michigan. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. This question relates to both the idea, possibilities of visions and apparitions, and also the significance of the Virgin Mary. Note, a couple of very significant events in history were the Lourdes apparitions of St. Bernadette in 1858.
Right. So you're wondering about these apparitions of Mary. Are they valid?
Well, that also, and also the issue of how important Mary was in the history of Christianity. And
okay. Well, let me just say, Mary, as far as we know, after she birthed and reared Jesus, didn't play any special role in the church, although she was a member of the church. She was at the foot of the cross with some other women. She does not seem to have been at the tomb when the other women were there to find it empty. But we do find in Acts chapter 1 that she and her other children were in the upper room waiting for the day of Pentecost, and therefore must have been among those who were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And she was therefore part of the early church, as were Jesus' brothers and sisters. Or we don't know about his sisters. Nothing is said about them, but his brothers and his mother were part of the church. Now, what's interesting about that, this is a fact that is given in Acts chapter 1, and Mary's role in the church is not mentioned again anywhere else in the book of Acts or in the epistles or anywhere else in the Bible. She was apparently there when you read about the life of the church in Jerusalem. She was there in the congregation, but we never read of anyone seeking her intercession for anything. We never see her playing a role that was unique among the women of the church. The idea that Mary was seen as, special because she was Mother of God, or that she had some special pleading standing with Jesus that the others didn't have, that she was closer to God or to Christ than others, was absolutely an idea absent from the early church. And what we can say about Mary is, of course, what the Bible would say. She apparently was a very godly woman. Of course, there were lots of godly men and women in the early church. In fact, you pretty much had to be a godly man or woman to be in the early church for long. If you were someone like Ananias and Sapphira who compromised, you didn't stay there long. So the church was made up of a lot of godly people, including Mary and Jesus' brothers. But to assign her any special role in the Christian community, I mean, we often think of her only as a person, you know, looking back, she died thousands of years ago, and therefore, you know, she's in heaven, and you know, Catholics had the, and Orthodox Church had the, ability to see her as something more than the early church saw her as. But we mustn't forget that she was actually a living member of the church, walking and living among the rest of the church for the remainder of her life after Pentecost. And we don't read that she had any special role to play. I'm sure a lot of people looked up to her. I'm sure many of the women really honored her as blessed among women because, of course, I'm sure many of them wished that they had had the privileges she had to be the mother of the Messiah. But that doesn't mean that she was given any, like, deference that any other woman wouldn't have received. So as far as visions of Mary at Lourdes or, you know, Guadalupe or any other place, you know, where people have claimed to have seen Mary, I'm not willing to accept that those were really visions of Mary. There's too many other possible explanations. And if it was really Mary, she would never, I mean, the real Mary who lives in heaven now with Jesus and God, if she came down to a Catholic community like that, and people who tended to venerate her, if she came down and appeared to them, she would say, hey, stop venerating me. You know, it's not about me. It's about my son. It's about Jesus. Come on. And the fact that these appearances, these apparitions, seem to include emphasis on venerating her, the need to venerate her, and good things will happen if you venerate me. I mean, that makes it very clear that that's not truly Mary. The real Mary would never have that message for the church, and especially since such veneration has inclined a great number of people to practically idolize her, and that would never be anything that God would encourage either. I have to assume that if there were real apparitions there, they were, I'm going to have to say, not of God, in my opinion, and not really Mary. What could they be otherwise? Well, you'd have to check that out case by case. Some people think they see things, and, you know, it's what they ate the night before that's really given them visions. But it may also be demonic. There are, you know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Certainly, if he can transform himself into an angel of light, he can transform himself into an image of a woman and claim that she's Mary. But, you know, a discerning Christian would know better than to believe in those things, I believe. Anyway, I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, so we're not anywhere near done. But at this point, every day, we like to let our listeners know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to radio stations to stay on the air. We have no sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can donate there, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live as before. We have another half hour coming up to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And I want to remind our Texas listeners that I'll be speaking in venues in the Dallas area and in Irving, and which is, I guess, the Dallas area, and also in the Houston area. Coming up in October, early October, if you're interested in those gatherings. I'll be having a long weekend there. I think it's from the 12th to the 15th, if I'm not mistaken, in October. You can find the times and places of those meetings at our website. And, of course, we would love to see any of you that are free to come out and be with us. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and that information about these gatherings is under the tab at the website that says Announcements. All right, our next caller today is Thomas from Sunset Beach, California. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. In the Garden of Eden, we had the Tree of Life, and in the New Jerusalem, we're going to have another Tree of Life, or maybe as your book on Revelation depicts, a river of living water and multiple trees of life lining that river. And what I'm wondering is, were we created immortal, or do we need to eat of those trees of life to stay alive? Even in our new bodies? And if so, what did sin have to do, eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, have to do with life and death part of that? So,
all right. Well, yes. Were we created immortal? No, I don't think people are created immortal. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God alone possesses immortality. And since it says God alone, it means no one else besides him possesses immortality. The Bible speaks of immortality as something that righteous people seek for in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. It talks about people who seek for immortality, receive eternal life. So you don't have to seek for immortality if it's your default condition. There's no reason to believe that Adam and Eve were made immortal, nor that any other creatures were made immortal. But Adam and Eve had the opportunity before they sinned to eat of the tree of life. And apparently that was something that they needed to do to live forever. Because God, when he cut them off from the tree of life, said, don't let them eat of it or they'll eat and live forever. In the New Jerusalem in chapter 22 of Revelation, the tree of life is there and it bears fruit 12 times a year or once every month. Now that suggests that people have to eat of it repeatedly, or else why does it have to do that every month? You know, if you just ate it one time and suddenly you're immortal forever, why would you have to do it again the next month? Why would there have to be more fruit coming? I believe that we're to understand the tree of life is an image of Christ himself. I believe in the garden there was a literal tree that was emblematic of Christ, a type of Christ. In the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, I suspect that the tree is a symbol for having Christ and for eating of Christ, though it may be literal. I don't have any stake in it being literal or non-literal. I'm just saying that it's either literal, as it was in the Garden of Eden, or else it's a symbol of Christ himself, whom we have to eat of. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. So we don't have everlasting life without eating of Christ. Adam and Eve did not have everlasting life without eating of the tree of life. Now, you say, what about the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What effect did it have on death? Well, God told them if they would eat of that tree, they'd die. When they did eat of it, they died, I think, simply because God blocked the way to the tree of life and they couldn't eat the tree of life anymore. We don't read that something constitutionally changed in them when they sinned. I know all kinds of theories exist in evangelical theology about it, but the Bible doesn't say that anything changed in them when they ate except their conscience. They became aware that they were naked and they hid themselves. But as far as physically, it doesn't say that they became mortal all of a sudden and they weren't mortal before. As I understand it, they were always mortal. But they could be provisionally or conditionally immortal by eating of the tree of life regularly. And they were allowed to do that. I think God intended for them to live forever. He intended for them to eat of that tree of life regularly and live forever. That was one of the provisions he made for them. And they were only deprived of it because they disobeyed him by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, how did the tree of knowledge of good and evil then confer death? It did so because eating it was disobedience, and God had threatened the penalty that they would not live forever anymore. And therefore, he cut them off from access to the tree of life, and they naturally lived out their natural lifetime and died, as has everybody else since then, except for Enoch and Elijah. So that's how those two trees interact. Now, in the New Jerusalem, we do see the tree of life there bearing fruit every month. And if that's literal, then I guess it means that we'll be eating of it, and it'll sustain our life forever and ever. But on the other hand, it's very possible that, like most of Revelation is symbolic, so also the tree of life might also be symbolic of Christ himself, whom we have to eat of continually in order to sustain eternal life. So, and we'll be doing that. Now, if you're wondering, well, in our resurrected bodies, won't we naturally be immortal? Probably. Yeah, I would think so. The Bible does say the body is sown mortal and it's raised immortal. But immortality apparently is sustained in Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 11 and 12, it says that this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So eternal life isn't so much in me as it is in Jesus. And if I am in Jesus, then I have eternal life in him. This life is in his Son. And so in Christ, I share in his immortality. He alone possesses it. And therefore, you know, those who have Christ are, as it were, eating of him like Adam and Eve could have eaten of the tree of life if they hadn't sinned, and would be immortal. And so will we be who live in Christ. That's how I understand it. Of course, there's many things about Revelation and other parts of the Bible that are not explained to us fully, and therefore we would not necessarily be sure if we're right about some of our theories on this stuff. At least I would not. All right, let's talk to Ken from Port Huron, Michigan. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Quick question here, quick answer too. Matthew 25:40, Jesus is saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brothers, or a brother of mine, brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. When he talks about these my brothers, is he talking about the brotherhood of mankind, as Mother Teresa would suggest, or is he talking about brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God?
Well, that's an interesting thing, because I've heard many interpretations. You know, some people say that when Jesus talks about his brothers, he's identifying with all the poor. You know, I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. These were my brothers, and you did it to me as you did it to them. And some say he's identifying with all the poor, though there's not any reason to assume that he's using the term that broadly. Now, there's many premillennialists, not all, think that he's referring to his brothers as the Jews. And he believes that people are being vetted here to enter or be excluded from the millennium, and that the nations that treated the Jews rightly will be allowed to go into the millennium, and the others will be destroyed. That doesn't seem to fit the passage at all, because nobody in it is said to go into a millennium. You know, the goats are going to eternal punishment, and the sheep are going into eternal life. There's no one going to a 1,000-year temporary earthly reign here. So that appears to be wrong, too. We know that Jesus didn't refer to all the Jews as his brethren, because he didn't even believe that his close family, who were Jews, his mother and his real brothers, were his brethren. And remember, Mark chapter 3, it says in verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came and were standing outside and sent him, calling for him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered and said, who is my mother or my brothers? Now, he's going to give the answer, and that'll answer our question in Matthew 25 as well. Who are Jesus' brothers? And he looked around at the circle of those who sat around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister and my mother. So whoever does the will of God, he's obviously talking about his disciples. Not all Jews do. So, of course, his disciples were Jewish people, but they were a subclass in the Jewish race who happened to be obedient. They were the faithful remnant of the Jews who were his followers. So he's not talking about the Jewish people in general. He's certainly not talking about all people out there, whoever is poor. But he's talking about his brothers and sisters, who he said are the ones who do the will of his father. Therefore, when he says, when you fed my poor brothers, when you clothed my poor brothers, you did it to me. He's talking about Christians who were needy. And many Christians, especially in the early days, were needy because, they were persecuted often. Sometimes they were kicked out of their jobs. They were often put in jail. If the wage earner of the family was in jail, then, family would be poor. It's simply the case that Christians were converted more from the poorer classes than from the rich classes. It says in James that has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He says, is it not the rich men that oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And so it's very clear that a lot of the Christians in the early church were poor, either because they were converted from the poorer classes or they were made poor by persecution and other factors. And so those who would take care of his poor brethren for him were the ones that he counted as the sheep who would be rewarded for doing it unto him. That's how I understand it.
Okay.
Okay, Ken, thanks for your call. George from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I want to try and understand what's being said in the scriptures with regards to, we know that King Zedekiah asked Egypt for help, right? And in Ezekiel, it goes on to just say that you have been a staff or reed for them. And then it says that the Egyptians would be dispersed, right? And then it goes in and says that he's going to bring them back. So
yeah.
My question to you is that to be understood as the diaspora, or was that something that he just judged Egypt on and brought them back 40 years later? And then is there a historical data that supports, them being gone for 40 years? Because he said the land would be empty and deserted for 40 years.
Yeah. Right.
So I'm just listening.
Right. From the research I've done on that passage, I don't think that was ever fulfilled, and yet it doesn't seem like it will be fulfilled in the future, because it's talking about the time when Israel went into captivity. It's talking about the Babylonian period, and indicated that Egypt would be destroyed, its land would be waste, it'd be desolate, no one passing through it, and then in 40 years. They'd be restored. It's sort of like what God said would happen to Israel or Judah. After 70 years in Babylon, he'd bring them back. It's kind of the same promise made to Egypt. Now, the actual fulfillment of that is unknown. I've looked at tons of commentaries on that over the years, because that seems to be the only prophecy in Ezekiel, possibly the only one in all the prophets that I've encountered, that does not appear to have been fulfilled, and it's difficult to imagine a future fulfillment. And therefore, I have to just say, this particular verse is something of an embarrassment, because we don't know what its fulfillment is. On the other hand, it's awfully hard to say that Ezekiel got it wrong, because Ezekiel's ability to prophesy things in detail that happened hundreds of years later to the letter, the way he prophesied them, is pretty remarkable. I mean, the way he prophesied the destruction of Tyre, how that all the stones would be thrown into the sea and all the dust of the city would be put in the sea. And, 300 years after Ezekiel's time, Alexander Great comes and does that very thing to conquer the island offshore. I mean, there's tons of stuff that Ezekiel prophesied that were hundreds of years later fulfilled in exactly the words he said, which means I'm not prepared to say that Ezekiel got it wrong. What I am prepared to say is, I don't know how he got it right. I don't know in what way it's fulfilled. I don't know if it's to be taken spiritually in some sense. I don't know if there's some future way it could be fulfilled that eludes me. Or if there's some sense in the past where it was fulfilled. Maybe the prophecy could include hyperbole. Very often prophecies do. To say that, Egypt will be uninhabited, no one will pass through it, and so forth. Similar things are said about Babylon in some of the prophets, which are not entirely literally true. It's not like no one was ever there. again, you know, but it was defeated and it was rendered nothing essentially as a important city. So sometimes the prophets use hyperbole. I don't know if that's what's going on here. What I can say, I remember I said at the beginning of the program, I will never bluff. I'll never pretend to know what I don't know. I don't know what the fulfillment of that is. And it's not for lack of looking into it. I've been looking into it for decades to see what commentators might say. And it's very, very difficult to answer that one. Okay, go ahead.
You know, I wasn't necessarily so much after what Ezekiel said. What caught my attention was is that the scriptures kept saying that Yah kept saying, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, right? I am the Lord. And that's what I was after, like to say, you know, I know this person is the word of God who's speaking I am Yah or I am Yahweh. But I was looking to see, man, is there a historical fact to document and say, well, this is how you know that was the Lord that did that, right?
Well, you have to realize that in the book of Ezekiel, God says, and they will know or you will know that I am Yahweh. He says that a few dozen times in the book of Ezekiel. It's a very common refrain. And a lot of times it's saying that Israel will know. Sometimes it's in the passages about the destruction of one of the pagan nations, and it says, then they will know. The point I think he's making here is that when these things happen as prophesied, then the people who experience these fulfillments will then realize that it was wrong for them to think there was no God, that there really is a God. Now, like I said, that expression is used dozens of times in Ezekiel in different passages about different subjects. It's one of the main themes of Ezekiel, that they will know that I'm Yahweh. And this one, in Ezekiel 29:12 is what you're referring to, is the only one I don't know. I don't know how that's fulfilled. We just have to say that assuming it was fulfilled, then maybe some did know as a result that God is Yahweh. Or if it's fulfilled in some other way than we're imagining. It's just one of those things, one of those few things. We have to realize there's hundreds of prophecies in the Bible, in the Old Testament, hundreds of them. And of all of them that I've, I've taught verse by verse through all the prophets at least 20 times or more. This is the only case of a prophecy that I'm not sure how it was fulfilled or if it was already fulfilled or not. It's just that strange a case.
Steve, thank you for the dialogue. Appreciate your time.
Okay, God bless you. Yeah, you got me on a hard one, but I don't mind. I like people calling with hard questions. I appreciate it. It's just I'm always disappointed if I can't give an answer. Not because I want to look smart, but I know that you call because you want an answer, and that's why I hope to provide if I can. In this case, it's above my pay grade. Jeff in Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I heard you talking about baptism, water baptism.
Uh-huh.
And what my question is going to be is if you agree with it. I didn't get this out of, I was in Assembly of God Church when I first became a Christian. And they told me I had to wait, I don't know, it was like 3 months to be baptized or something. That was even after I found out about it. But anyway, over the years I've studied the subject and to people, and I'll just give you a quick summary and then tell me if you agree with it. Some of it you may want to talk about another time.
Well, you'll make it quick because we only have a few minutes left. Go ahead.
Okay.
Tell me what your question is. Yeah.
Marriage is a covenantal act, just like, water baptism is just like marriage. Noah's flood, people could argue, and the Red Sea, was it the water that saved or was it God? I would say it was both, but ultimately God, but God used the water. Three exceptions. The thief on the cross was an exception, and there's another exception in the book of Acts. But that doesn't mean all of a sudden the rule changed. God could have mercy and make exceptions anytime he wants. And then number four, the church today seems to wait for convenience. And number five, they seem to replace water baptism with the sinner's prayer, asking Christ to come into your heart, and then water baptism is done later.
Okay, I'm gonna cut you off because I agree with you on those things. I'm not going to refute that. I believe that the modern church has, baptism as the first act of conversion with a sinner's prayer or something like it. And then they make baptism more or less optional. Like you said, you were in a church that said they, you have 3 months to get baptized after you get saved. Well, in the early church, you had about a day or less. You know, you had the, you pretty much were baptized as a, you know, within minutes or when, as soon as possible, whenever there was water nearby, you'd get baptized. So, I mean, the idea that we can postpone baptism and it's okay, you said the sinner's prayer, so it's all good. That is definitely different than the practice of the early church. Now, can we say that a person who has failed to be baptized in those 3 months and or who gets baptized 3 months later that they weren't saved before that? Well, I can't make the judgment call on that. I always think Christians should do it the way the apostles did it. Therefore, my, you know, if I'm in the position to make decisions about this, I'm going to baptize somebody the same day they get converted. I'm not always in that position. We used to have a Christian community in Oregon that had a lake on it, and we sometimes had the police would bring by hitchhikers and stuff who needed a place for the night. We'd lead them to the Lord, and if they came to Christ, we'd take them out in the lake in the middle of the night and baptize them. We didn't see baptism as optional. But on the other hand, of course, God's going to be the one who judges. You said God can make exceptions, like with the thief on the cross, and we don't know how many such exceptions he makes. Maybe he makes a great number of them. But we shouldn't be looking to be the exception. We should look to do what God wants normative Christian conversion to be and to have that. If we say, well, God can make exceptions. Yeah, but let God make them. I'm not going to make the exception. I'm not going to be the one who says God has to make an exception in my case, because we don't come giving orders to God. If we are ignorant or we can't find someone to baptize us when we want to be baptized, you know, if there's problems and we don't get baptized right away, I have no doubt that God can make exceptions in those cases. But I don't think we're in the position to say, well, God made an exception with the thief on the cross. He didn't get baptized, so I'm going to not be baptized either. God can make the same exception for me. No, that's not the position we're in. Someone who comes to God on those terms hasn't surrendered to God. They're still trying to have God take orders from them. And that's not the mark of a true conversion. All right. Let's see. Saya from Texas. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My husband has recently been interested in smoking marijuana for pain and anxiety. And although as a teen he had an addiction, he no longer has that. And now he has no convictions about smoking it for his pain and anxiety. But I have convictions, and I believe it's a direct violation of our command to be sober-minded. And I'd like to know just your thoughts on the matter and any verses you can recommend for both him and I in coming to a godly decision.
Okay. Well, you know, there are things you can take that are derived from marijuana that are supposed to help with pain. I've never used any, and I've never smoked weed, so I don't know what the effects are. But I know that because, you know, marijuana has been used for pain management, certain, you know, products have been made from components of marijuana that are supposed to help but are not capable of making you high. Now, when people smoke marijuana, they might say they're doing it for anxiety or for pain, but even if that's the reason they're doing it, they're also getting high. You know, it's not like alcohol. Alcohol, you can drink a glass of wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities, like Paul told Timothy to do, and not in any sense have it affect your head. But I don't know. I mean, most people can't smoke much weed before it affects their head. And I believe that being sober-minded, as you mentioned, is something that we're told to be. They didn't talk about marijuana in the Bible, but they did talk about alcohol. And the point of forbidding drunkenness is that you don't want to compromise your natural mental capacity. You need to be obedient to Christ in your mind and every thought, and you don't want to compromise that with anything that could, you know, impair normal function. And frankly, weed does. I mean, some might say, well, Steve, you never smoked weed. How do you know? Yeah, my whole generation smoked weed. Everyone I know smoked weed. I'm just not the only person I knew that didn't smoke weed. I've seen what weed does. It impairs. It definitely impairs people. They don't know it at the time. They think they're geniuses when they're on weed. They think they're hilarious when they're on weed. But they're out of touch with reality. And anything that takes you out of touch with reality is something that I would say Christians don't want, because we're devoted to truth. And truth means we want to be in touch with what's true, what's real. And anything that would impair our perception or the function of our mind is, I believe, compromising that area. And I don't think God allows that. I also believe that when we do chemically impair our minds, depending on how we do and what other circumstances may exist in our lives or our spirits, we may, in fact, open the way for evil spirits to get advantage over us. Because many people have, through the use of drugs, you know, come under control of evil spirits too. I don't say everyone does, certainly not, but that happens sometimes. And if I were a person who was thinking about smoking weed, the very fact that I might compromise my safety, my spiritual safety, would be enough to make me not give it a second thought. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.